Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for consideration. I'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, a longtime caller, a Roman Catholic friend who's been calling me for probably 12 years or more. I don't know if it's been longer than that. Hi, Tom. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, it's good to always hear from you. It's nice that you're back. So we can,
thank you.
We can talk to you live, so that's great. Hopefully your trip was great.
It was great, yeah. I was teaching for 2 weeks, yeah.
Well, it sounds like a beautiful area. We were describing it a little bit, and it sounded beautiful. So, hey, two comments and then a question, and I can take the question off the air if that works for you. The first one is, this goes back clear back into October when Halloween was coming up. People were talking about, you know, I don't think we should celebrate Halloween and that kind of thing, and, you know, we've got pumpkins and people dressing up and whatnot, and then Christmas coming up. I've heard a few comments from previous callers and, just friends and family and whatnot, and they're going, you know, we shouldn't have a Christmas tree because da-da-da-da. I'm thinking, you know, as Christians, we need to turn that around and say, hey, we took it from the secular crowd, and we're using it to promote our God. And I think that, people are taking it the wrong way. They need to use that as an evangelism tool. I think it's a great stepping sounding board for people to say, you know what, we took that. So I think that that's, instead of going at a negative thing, I think we should turn it around to a positive thing. So
that's, that's definitely one of the ways of looking at it. Yep.
Yes. And, the second comment, after that, you somebody called in and called you a teacher, and you said, oh, we only have one teacher, Christ our Lord. And being that there are a number of new Christians out there, they may take it the wrong way that, you know, you can't be a teacher, and you know that that's, the Bible even says that you're
I don't remember that comment. I don't remember that comment. Sometimes if people say, you know, you're my teacher or something like that, I want to correct them because I'm not your teacher. I am a teacher. That's what I do. Of course, it's very important not to think that your teachers are the final authorities on things, but only Christ is.
Yeah, that's true. And I think that maybe sometimes when it's said that way, people kind of think that, you know, there's no way that I can call you a teacher. And that's, I think that that's not what the Bible is trying to talk about. We do have one teacher. It's Christ the Lord. He's the center of everything for us that leads us to the Father. So, so my question is, I've been talking with some Church of Christ people, and they are it's hard to find anything out about the Church of Christ, but they seem to be very Bible only, and you know, if it's not in the Bible, then I don't believe it, and I kind of think that that's possibly a little bit dangerous. And I brought up the point that in vitro fertilization is, in the Catholic Church, it's actually considered a sin, and a very grave sin. And the lady that I was speaking to, she said, well, I don't believe that the baby has a soul till it is implanted in the womb. And I gave her Jeremiah 1:5, saying, you know, I knew you before you were in the womb. And she said, well, you know, as Church of Christ, we follow our conscience, and then we go to the Bible. And I'm thinking, that sounds pretty dangerous to me. But I just wanted to see what you thought about a comment like that.
Well, that they follow their conscience and go to the Bible?
Well, that and the fact that it's, the baby has no soul, you know, a fertilized egg, like in vitro fertilization. And, the biggest thing about that is a majority of the fertilized eggs just get tossed, or and that's another form of abortion. And the same with the pill. The pill, I never hear anybody talking about the pill, that also is an abortifacient. So
yeah.
Very few people mention that. I think that they don't want to because, you know, well, that might decrease our people coming to church. And
yeah.
It's true with the Catholic Church also, but they do mention it once in a while. But it's kind of a shame, I think, that I do believe as soon as the egg is fertilized, it is starting the process of becoming a human being, whether it's implanted in the womb or not. So I was just curious of that.
I agree with that. I don't know that Jeremiah 1:5 makes that point specifically, but it could. I mean, the thing is that you're saying that before it's in the womb, before Jeremiah was in the womb, God knew him, would suggest that Jeremiah actually had a soul before he was in his mother's womb. Now, I don't know that that's what God is saying. I think God is saying, I knew you. I foreknew you. I knew you in advance.
Yes, I believe you're right.
You know, and it doesn't necessarily tell us when the soul came to be in him. But I do believe that a human being is a human being from the moment it's conceived, because, of course, it has the same DNA from that point on until it becomes an old man or woman and dies. It's got an identity, and that identity is in their DNA. Now, I don't know very much about when the soul begins. You know, when God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his life the breath of life, he became a living soul. So I don't know. I really don't know when the soul becomes part of a human being, nor do I feel like I need to. I wouldn't need to know whether the child has a soul to know whether it's a human being. Because I've always just been one of those who thinks it's good to just trust God about your fertility. And so I don't necessarily believe in using birth control, though for different reasons, perhaps, than the Roman Catholics. I don't believe it's necessarily a mortal sin or anything like that to use birth control. But I just think it's not necessary for people who are trusting God to build their family and believe that God, in fact, will give them only so many children as he wants to give them. Now, not everyone believes that, and that's, I think, a problem in their faith. But I believe it is true, and because it is true, I don't know that birth control or fertility enhancement or any kind of measures like that are necessarily what Christians ought to be seeking. I don't know that I see it. I do agree with you that if there's fertilized eggs and they throw out a bunch of them, certainly that's killing human beings, and it is a form of abortion. I agree with you also that the pills that that will prevent a fertilized egg from implanting and therefore cause it to pass, that's also a form of abortion as well. So, I mean, I'm with you on the definitions here, I think.
All right, very good. Well, that was a simple, easy question. We normally debate quite a long time, but I'll let you get on to more calls, and I enjoy hearing from you, and Merry Christmas.
All right, Tom, same to you. Thanks for
Thanks.
Calling.
You bet.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we have lines open for you at this number. And if you want to call, you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you wait very long in the program, you may not be able to get right through because the lines do fill up. But right now you can if you call 844-484-5737. Now, I have an email I received from Scott, who's a Facebook friend. And he said, Steve, I've had doubts about God these days. The more I read, the more I seem to question the Bible. It never used to be like that. I hate myself for feeling this way. It seems to me that there are some significant discrepancies I can't get by. I'm sure you have seen them more than I have, but still you are not moved by them. My world started falling apart when this happened. I don't want to be a doubter. I need the Lord in this world. It's ugly, and it's been really hard for me to make sense of it all. And without my old unwavering faith, I'm finding it to be much more difficult. Well, this is not real clear on what it is you're finding problematic in the Bible. The more you read, the more you're having doubts. I'm not sure really what that means, because the more I read the Bible, the less doubts I have about it. But I think maybe you're reading it with different expectations than I am. There are many people who approach the Bible as kind of a magic book, and they don't see it as what it is. It's a collection of writings of Jews and Christians who've had encounters with God and have received revelation from God. and they're writing about that. And, you know, I haven't really found anything in the Bible yet that doesn't look like it could be a genuine revelation from God by to the writers. And that's why it hasn't thrown me off. Now, some people say, and you said that you find discrepancies. I've looked at, for discrepancies, and I found what look like some discrepancies in the Bible, but these are usually fairly easily solved. We're talking about cases usually where two different writers are talking about something, and they make different points about it. Or sometimes there's cases where there is textual corruption and a manuscript has been changed. That has happened once in a while. And there are other times we're just not understanding the correct words from the Greek or the Hebrew, and a good translation will remove the difficulties. I know all kinds of situations like this in the Bible. In fact, I have a series of lectures I'd like to urge you to listen to. It's under the under my lecture series called The Authority of Scripture. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can listen to these for free. At thenarrowpath.com, you go to the topical lectures. And frankly, I think you should listen to the entire series, but there's a couple of lectures there about alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And I go through probably 30 or more. I don't know how many I go through, at least 30 or more supposed discrepancies that people think they've found in the Bible. And I sort through them and point out what's the problem with their reasoning, not the passages. It's the person who's finding the problem with the passage. Anyway, this may help you. But if you're having struggles in your faith in God in general, this shouldn't even necessarily be affected by the problems you're finding in the Bible. Unless you're thinking, well, if I find a mistake in the Bible, that throws my whole belief in God, you know, out the window. I don't see why that would be the case. There are lots of people believing in God before there ever was even a Bible, like Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Job. They didn't have any Bibles, but they didn't have trouble trusting God. In other words, I think too many people have attached, some kind of false expectation that the Bible is going to meet them with certain characteristics that they don't find there, or that it's going to lack certain characteristics that they do find there. And then when they are surprised by what they find, in many cases they don't have the tools or they don't have the insight how to, resolve the problem. But, you know, even if you can't resolve a problem in the passage of Scripture, that doesn't mean you don't have to, that you stop believing in God. I mean, after all, even if the entire Bible was false, there could be a God. And, you know, and there are people who don't believe in the Bible still believe in God. Now, I do believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe it's reliable. And I think the problems that you're referring to are probably fairly easily dispensed with by getting a better understanding of what those passages are saying, though I don't know which ones you're referring to. But I would strongly urge you to consider that belief in God is not tied inseparably from belief in the Bible. You should believe in God and in Christ because he's real and because Christ is real. I mean, we have historical evidence of that. But when it comes to the Bible, I don't think you should disbelieve the Bible either. I believe every word in the Bible is written by somebody who was inspired by God, and therefore I trust what it tells me. And if you have continuing problems with the Bible, just go to the website thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says topical lectures, and find the series called The Authority of Scripture. I think it might be the first series listed there, The Authority of Scripture. And listen to the whole series, or at least the ones on the discrepancies if you want to. But I'd recommend listen to the whole series, and I think it will help you with some of the problems that you're describing. And I certainly hope it will. Let's talk to Travis from Scottsdale, Arizona. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, okay. I got a car mobile, and it's I didn't know. I think I know the answer already, but I heard somewhere, and I'm sure the Bible doesn't answer or address it, that Jesus was a eunuch. Have you ever heard of anything like that?
That Jesus was a eunuch in the sense that he was castrated?
Yeah.
No, I'm not sure why anyone would say that. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that.
Okay. Yeah, right. I didn't think so. The reason I called you is I thought I heard you say it, but I'm sure you didn't.
No, it's possible you heard me talking to somebody about Daniel. Daniel was probably a eunuch.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. But no, there's no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that Jesus was a eunuch. But sometimes people are surprised to hear that Daniel was probably a eunuch. You know, he was...
Well, I was.
Well, we don't know that he was for sure, but he was kept with a group of men who were overseen by the captain of the eunuchs. Now, eunuchs in ancient civilization were many times a king who had ministers in high authority in their administration would have them castrated so that they would be undistracted by women, undistracted by marriage, and could give their whole devotion to the kingdom. And that was very commonplace in the ancient world. And we do read of Daniel occupying an important place in government. We don't read of him ever having a wife, although we do read of Isaiah having a wife and Ezekiel having a wife. And Jeremiah was specifically told not to have a wife, and Hosea had a wife. So in other words, it's very common for a prophet's marital status to be mentioned. And there's no mention whatsoever of Daniel. So, then he was answerable to someone who's called the master of the eunuchs. So he was probably a eunuch, but we don't know for sure.
Well, that might very well have been what I heard got caught on the last end of the conversation or something.
Maybe so.
Okay. Well, really good. Thank you for your answer.
All right, Travis.
Merry Christmas.
You too. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is going to be Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question deals with the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. Could you explain where he went?
No, I probably can't. The Bible really doesn't tell us much about where he went. There's not much said there. Now, some people think that Jesus went to hell, but even that suggestion is not definitive because, first of all, the Bible doesn't say he went to hell, but even if he did go to hell, these people usually believe there's two compartments of hell and that Jesus went to one or the other. Some people have believed that Jesus went down to the flames of hell and suffered for us since he had to take our penalty for sins, and our penalty for sins would be hell, they would argue. They argue that Jesus had to go through the flames of hell. Perhaps more commonly, people believe that Jesus went down to hell to a compartment, which was called paradise or Abram's bosom. And that's where, they say, the believers of the Old Testament times were kept awaiting his coming, and that he came and preached to them, and they then were able to leave when he left. When he ascended, they went with him. It does say in Ephesians chapter 4 that when he ascended, he led a host of captives, although it's not clear exactly who those hosts of captives were. In any case, it is argued by many that Jesus did go to hell, and since he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," they would say he went to a compartment in hell that he referred to as paradise. Now, other people have actually said that he went to heaven because they were equating paradise with heaven, and other people just would remain uncommitted about this. I'm kind of uncommitted about it because the Bible doesn't say. I mean, is paradise Hades? Is paradise heaven? What is it? And so, you know, I really don't know for sure because the Bible isn't plain. It does say in Acts chapter 2 that when David said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that this is actually the words of Jesus speaking, that his soul was not left in Sheol or Hades. And yet that Sheol or Hades can simply mean the grave, and Jesus was not left in the grave. If he was somewhere else too, that's not necessarily made clear in the passage itself.
Is there any validity to him being a burnt offering in hell to finalize the...
I don't believe so.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Daryl. Good talking to you. Okay, Mike from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great to hear from you.
Thanks.
I heard yesterday you were talking, a guy was asking about replacement theology.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm dispensational, obviously. Uh-huh. I've called you before a couple times.
Sure.
And, you know, and I understand your position. But, you know, David Hocking, who's a Messianic Jew, he teaches in Jeremiah 31 verse 35 to the end, that, you know, it says that, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and ordinances of the moon and stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Those ordinances, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So if God says, in order for Israel to actually cease from being a nation before him, the sun and the moon and everything would have to cease. So we know that that's not going to happen until the Lord comes. So what I would say is, this is proof. This is the proof text for that Messianic Jews say that Israel, you know, you don't, Israel in Bible prophecy is separated from the church. They're not.
But why would this passage suggest that to them?
Well, first of all, Israel will always be a nation before the Lord. It says that forever.
Okay? Yeah, but look at the next verse. The next verse says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Now, see, I don't believe that God has cast off all the seed of Israel. I believe he has saved the remnant of Israel, as he promised to do in the prophets, and it is said in the New Testament he has done. And this nation, that is, this remnant, has become part of the new nation, which is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he writes to the Christians, who are both Jews and Gentiles. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay, so the people of God, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Christ, that'd be the remnant of Israel, along with the Gentiles who become part of that with them, are this holy nation in Christ. So they have not ceased to be a nation. Not all the seed of Israel have been cast off. Certainly the ones have been who have rejected Christ, but the ones who have received Christ have not been cast off. And so when God says, if I cause all these, if these ordinances be finished, then I also will cast off all the seed of Israel. Well, I don't believe that God has cast off all the seed of Israel. I don't think he ever will. I think that the seed of Israel, who were faithful when Jesus came, became attached to him and became his followers. How could they be faithful to God if they're not following Christ? So obviously when they became followers of Christ, they became, he was the Savior. He came to save that remnant of Israel, and he did. And he added Gentiles to us too. That is, we Gentiles have been added on. So this is the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ are this holy nation, continuing to be the holy nation.
I think you got that wrong. I mean, I would disagree, because and here, just another point. The covenant God made with Abraham was not a conditional covenant. It was an unconditional covenant.
Right. I agree with you. Well, I take that. I don't agree with you, but I still think it's going to be fulfilled for sure, completely. Yeah, it was not unconditional, because Abraham was told he had to leave his father's house and his homeland, and then God would do these things for him. So there was a condition, but Abraham met that condition. So God committed.
In Genesis 15, that's where God split. He asked Abraham to prepare a sacrifice.
I know
the
passage.
He fell asleep. He made him fall asleep, and then God burnt the sacrifice, cut it in two. So he made the covenant with Abraham there, and it's unconditional.
Yeah, that's not quite representing it correctly. Abraham cut the pieces in two, and he set them out.
No. The Bible says God did it.
Okay, you better read it again. Abraham cut the pieces in two, and then...
Listen,
I'm not going to argue with you, because it's right in the passage. Let's not argue about that.
Is that Genesis 15?
It's Genesis 15, yeah.
And do you know the verse?
Yeah, well, verse 9 begins, so he said to me, bring me 3-year-old heifer and 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, that is, Abram brought them to God, and cut them in two. That is, Abraham brought them and cut them in two down the middle and placed each one opposite the other. Then he did not cut cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Okay, so Abram cut them in two. And he waited for God. And God came. But the point is here, God did make a covenant with him in this way. And what is the covenant he made with him? If you read it, he says in verse 13, this is the covenant God made. He said, know the certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom you serve, I will judge after they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this is what God promised. And sure enough, he did all those things. Everything, single thing that he said he would do there, he did. The covenant was, in fact, fulfilled. Now, I'd like to talk some more with you. So if you hold on, I need to take a break. And we'll come back to you and talk to you some more after this break. So please be patient. For those of you who are leaving the network right now, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, where everything is free to you. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please hold on for about 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take another half hour of your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Right now our lines are full, but you can take this number down. In a few minutes, the line will open up, and you may be able to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is a number you can call, 844-484-5737. Before our break, we were talking to Mike from Seattle, Washington, and I wanted to give him a chance to say more because we kind of came up against the break at the half hour rather abruptly. So, Mike, you're on again.
Yeah, I'd like to just maybe read, if you could just read two verses in Micah 4, what is it, 7. And so this is Zion's future triumph. So Israel will be, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So I just don't see Israel not being a nation before God forever, number one. Number two,
let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that every Jew who's ever lived is going to be part of that?
No, I just believe.
Okay. Look, so who will be? Who will be part of that?
Wait, just you know and I know that when Elijah despaired and thought, oh, there's no one left but me, Lord.
Right.
He said, no, I always have a remnant. Okay.
That's right. So it'll be the remnant.
Not bowed the knee to Baal, right?
Right. So you're saying it'll be a remnant.
There's always a remnant, but the remnant of Israel, the main body of the remnant of Israel, is going to come in the future when Jesus appears and they look on him whom they have pierced.
Now, how do you know that? How do you know that?
Because the revelation is future and it tells you so.
Well, how do you know revelation's future?
It's future, my friend. You know David. You know David Hawking's teaching on it. And also Chuck Smith's teaching on it.
Well, let me just say this. David Hawking lives in my area, and I invited him to debate me about this, and he wouldn't do it. Several years ago, he was scheduled to debate me up in Corvallis, Oregon, and that fell through because of another commitment too. So I've not had a chance to debate him, but I certainly have read his I've heard him on the radio, and I've read his book on replacement theology, and I'd be happy as a lark to debate him on it. Yes, I am very familiar with his teaching, but the fact that he teaches it is not what makes it right or wrong. And the fact that I teach something doesn't make it right or wrong. What makes something right or wrong is if the best possible exegesis of Scripture supports a particular thing. Now, I don't know how much you've made an effort to find out how I would exegete these particular passages, but there's certainly, it's at your fingertips at my website. You've got my verse-by-verse teaching through every one of these verses you bring up, as well as my topical teaching on Israel and on eschatology, lots of things. And on Revelation. So, in other words, I don't know that you're very familiar with a viewpoint other than David Hawkins. I'm entirely familiar with David Hawkins and Chuck Smith's view. I mean, I sat under Chuck Smith for 5 years in his church. And as far as David Hawkins is concerned, I've heard a lot of him too. But it's, in spite of having heard his arguments, I believe something else. Now, you've heard their arguments, but I doubt if you've heard the arguments on another side. And
well, I used to listen a lot to R.C. Sproul, and he just passed away. And I've listened to Hank Hanegraaff for 30 years. I've been a Christian for 30 years, and my background is Catholic. I was raised Catholic.
But Hank hasn't been presenting a preterist view of Revelation for 30 years. He started that probably about 15 years ago publicly, or a little more. I don't think he's laid it out systematically because he has a radio program like I do. I haven't laid it out systematically on the radio either because in a Q&A format, we only have a few minutes to say a few things. But if you're interested in actually hearing a presentation, a thorough and complete presentation on any of these subjects, I recommend my website, thenarrowpath.com, because there's plenty of it there.
Yeah, and I did hear Hank debate Mark Hitchcock.
So did I, and Hank did a terrible job. There's no question about it. Hank did a terrible job.
I wish he would have debated you.
Me too.
You would have been the one.
I agree. Because when I was watching that debate, I thought, oh, I wish it had been me and Mark Hitchcock debating. In fact,
maybe you could do it with Mark sometime. It'd be fun.
I'd like to. I've put a public challenge out on Facebook to Mark Hitchcock if he'd like to debate me. And I'm not being belligerent about it. I just would like to have a chance to answer some of the points he made, which for some reason Hank was not prepared to do.
I guess my feeling is I feel like Revelation was written in 95 or so AD, and you guys, the preterists, believe it's 60, 65 AD kind of. And so we'll find out, I guess, when we see the Lord, right?
Right, or maybe sooner, if you're right.
Yeah.
All right.
So. Yeah, well, God bless, Steve. Merry Christmas to you and all the staff there.
Thank you, Mike. God bless you, too.
Yep.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Aaron from Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, so I've got a quick question that kind of lines up with what you were talking about there.
Okay.
So I am becoming more and more of a preterist the more I study Scripture. And I feel like when you look at the Roman-Jewish war from 70 to 73, it seems like the siege of Jerusalem to the end of the war, that 3 years seems to line up so well with the 3.5 years in Revelation when the courts are trampled by the Gentiles, that is, to me, is a support for biblical prophecy being accurate. But then I saw on your website you don't find that convincing. Am I right about that?
That's correct. Yeah, I'm not a preterist about every portion of Revelation. I'm to a large extent a preterist about the main sequences of seals and trumpets and bowls and so forth. But I believe there's a section in the middle from chapter 10 through chapter 13 that is not best understood in a preterist way. And I think the evidence even that introduces it in chapter 10 would suggest we're going another direction in those chapters. I have nothing against the preterist view, obviously, since I am primarily a preterist. So obviously it would be it would fit my disposition well to accept the whole thing as preteristic. I don't have any particular resistance to that, except I don't think that the preterist explanation fits the facts adequately. I don't know who the two witnesses would be.
You don't feel like that 3 years is very interesting, how that lines up?
Well, I think it is very interesting that there is 3.5 years. Some predators would place it from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., from the beginning of the Jewish War to the fall of Jerusalem. You're actually taking it off to the fall of Masada, aren't you? I mean, in 73.
Either way you place it, it's cool.
Well, it's cool in the sense that, yeah, there is a period of time that's essentially that long. I mean, give or take a month or two. And that, you know, the Bible does speak of a 42-month period or 1,260 days period in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. But I don't particularly believe that the things that the Bible says about that 3.5 years are best identified with anything that happened in those years that you're referring to. Now, that's my take.
Gotcha.
That's my take.
Right, right.
Okay. So, I mean, other people see it otherwise. I mean, there's good preterist authors who can make a good case. I don't understand it quite that way.
Gotcha. And real quick, listening to you and the other guys, seems like you were saying, I'm kind of a replacement theology guy, but it seems like the seed of Abraham, you were saying they were saved by Christ, or the remnant was saved in a way. But in the Old Testament, obviously, they weren't consciously following Christ, the God-man. So however they were saved in the Old Testament, you know, it doesn't work in the New Testament.
Well, sure it does. It's the same God. The same God saved people from the days of Adam on until the end of the world. There's only one God, and he saves those who put their trust in him.
If they didn't have conscious of Jesus then, right?
Well, they had some awareness. They had some awareness that God was going to send a Messiah, but you're right. They didn't have any knowledge about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. You're correct. But Jesus didn't come to replace God. He came to restore us to God. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus didn't come to bring us to himself, but to the Father. And that's, of course, people were required to come to the Father in the Old Testament, too. Jesus came as a servant and son of his Father to bring people to himself. That's what he said. And to the Father.
Can the Jews now go to the Father?
Not without Jesus, no.
Father?
No, certainly not. Jesus said, no one. Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son, the same does not honor the Father. So you can't really honor a father while you're cursing his son or giving him the finger, you know, the beloved son of a father.
Okay. Interesting. I'm driving through the tunnel, so my reception might break up, so I'm going to let you go. But all righty. Good deal.
Okay. Good talking to you. Okay, bye now.
All right, bye.
All right, let's talk next to Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. We have a line open for you right now at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to join us. If you have a question or a difference of opinion from the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. My name is Steve Gregg. The program you're listening to is The Narrow Path. And welcome, Jeffrey, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Merry Christmas to you.
Thank you.
I had a question. I had two. If you can take the second one, you know, you can determine that if there's time. But they're both regarding the book of Hebrews. I know that there's no certainty about who the writer is, but I can't help but to, when I read Hebrews, you know, I believe, and, you know, most people say that it was written in the context, the immediate context, was written to Jewish Christians. And so it was more or less the Jews, those Jewish Christians going back into Judaism.
Yeah.
But it's hard for me to read it and not, I think a lot of teachers will say, hey, well, it only applied to the Jewish Christians at that time. It doesn't apply to, like, Christians today, or at least those who may, you know, teach eternal security or whatnot. But I can't, it's hard for me to interpret it or to not apply it to myself. What would be your take on that? Because I'm like, I may not fall back into Judaism, but I may, you know, go back to a life that I was living prior to Christ.
Right. It is true that the writer of Hebrews has several passages he presents warning against falling away. And and essentially giving up on Christ, having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, for example, is a phrase he uses in chapter 3. And there are several other passages where he strongly warns against falling away. Now, it's true that the people he's writing to, the danger they had of falling away was of falling away back into Judaism. That was their background. They had been Jewish, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And if they did, they'd be departing from Christ. But you don't have to go back to Judaism to depart from Christ. You could go into atheism. You could go into Hinduism or Buddhism or simply just into the world where you're rejecting Christ. The point is not that Judaism is particularly the worst possible place you go if you leave Christ, but rather that leaving Christ is what caused you to lose salvation. Salvation is in Christ. If you depart from Christ, then you've departed from salvation, no matter whether you depart to Judaism or something else. So you're right to apply. You're right to apply. He's writing to people who are departing from Christ. They happen to be departing to Christ in order to go back to Judaism, but that's a bad place to go. But there's no good place to go in departing from Christ. When you depart from Christ, you're away from Christ, and that's the problem they were having. And you're right to apply it to yourself and to others.
Yeah, there's so many warnings. I'm like, how can I not apply this to my faith?
You know, right, exactly. Exactly. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry. The other question was about Hebrews chapter 6. It's a little different, but that list about the foundation, and I was surprised. I actually listened to your verse by verse on it, and I was surprised to see the repentance verse. And the recording that you had on the series for that was not very good. I couldn't really hear, but I know you wouldn't say that you know faith is absent from repentance, but how would you justify the order? Because I'm of the belief that you come by faith, but I think just like in James where he says, well, even the demons, they have some faith,
right?
But I guess in order to really be a Christian,
let me clarify that. Yeah, for those who don't know what you're talking about in Hebrews 6. It talks about the foundations of the faith, that we don't need to keep laying again the foundations. We need to move on to more, solid food, he calls it, rather than milk. And the foundations he lists are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, these six things are listed, as I pointed out in my lectures that you were referring to, in the chronological order that they actually occur. In the normal Christian life, you repent, you believe, you get baptized, you have hands laid upon you, eventually you're raised from the dead and you're judged. That's the order in which they occur. Now, I mentioned in my comments, as you've pointed out, that repentance is always mentioned first when faith and repentance are mentioned together. For example, when Jesus preached the gospel in Mark chapter 1 in verse 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." Okay, believing is faith. But he said, repent and believe. When Paul's talking to, I think, one of the judges he was before, he said, "I'm teaching people everywhere I go repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, we have repentance first, faith second. We never have the two mentioned together in a different order. And here also the foundations are listed as repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, these things happen probably at the same moment, but one is the cause of the other. Now, I mentioned that repentance is logically prior to faith. Why? Because repentance is changing your mind. You can't believe in God when you didn't before unless you change your mind. Repentance is changing your mind and becoming a believer. And so you believe as a result of changing your mind. Before you repented, you weren't a believer. And that's what you changed, and you became a believer. So repentance is what brings about faith. Now, it is true, and you mentioned this too, that the demons believe in God but haven't repented, but their faith is not a saving faith. There is a kind of faith that some people have that won't save them. There are people who believe that Jesus really existed. There are people who actually would sign their name to a theological statement of faith that agrees with all points of Christian orthodoxy, and they don't have any saving faith. they have an academic mental faith like the demons have. The demons believe all those things also. They're not saved. Why not? Because they haven't repented to become believers in the true sense of the word. Faith in Christ is a confidence in Christ. It's putting your trust in Christ. That's what faith is. Faith in Christ is not just believing that he exists. It's true. If people don't believe he exists, they won't repent. But believing he exists is not Christian faith. That's just historical awareness of the facts. And the devils are aware of those facts, and so are many people who are not believers. But when those facts induce you to repent, to change your mind and say, I should be trusting in Christ, not in myself. I should be submitted to Christ and not to myself. I should become a believer, a follower of Christ, and not of my own ways. That repentance is what turns you into a believer of Christ. You become a believer by changing your mind. So that's why repentance is mentioned. First, they happen simultaneously. The moment you decide to become a believer, you're a believer. But although chronologically they may be simultaneous, yet logically the one is the cause of the other, and repentance is the cause of faith, that is of a saving faith. A person will have some kind of a faith, not necessarily a saving faith, before they repent, but they have to have a saving faith, which is what you only have after you've turned from your unbelief and become a believer in Christ.
All right, well, thank you for your time today, Steve, and thank you for all that you do.
Okay, Jeffrey. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Kimberly from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a couple questions, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I have this friend of mine, who is Catholic, tell me I'm not going to heaven, I'm not saved, because I'm not a Catholic. And
you might need to turn your radio down. I can hear your radio in the background, and it's delayed by about 30 seconds.
Hold on.
Yeah, it's good not to hear two times.
And I told her, I say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. He shed his innocent blood on the cross for forgiveness of my sin in the whole world. And I believe him with all my heart. And she know I'm very strong. I have a strong faith, and she tried to get me to be a Catholic. I told her I don't want to be a Catholic. I want to be a believer and surrender my life to Jesus, and I follow him, and I believe the word.
Okay, so what would your question be for me, Kimberly?
I just wonder why she told me I'm not going to heaven because I'm a believer.
Well, she's
I'm not a Catholic.
She's not even an up-to-date Catholic herself, because the Catholic Church would not necessarily say you're not going to heaven. The Catholic Church used to say those kinds of things. They used to say there's no salvation apart from the Catholic Church, and anyone who is not submitted to the Bishop of Rome is not saved. That used to be the position of the Roman Catholic Church, and if people dissented from it, they would put them on a rack or do other things to torture them. That's what the Inquisition was. There was a time when the Roman Catholic position was that you have to be a Catholic to be saved. Now, ever since Vatican II, there's been a softening of that. And the official Catholic position today is that if you are not a Catholic, but you are trying to follow God, and you do not know that God wants you to be a Catholic, then you can be saved in spite of not being a Catholic. That is, because you're ignorant, because you don't know that you're supposed to be a Catholic, then God doesn't hold it against you that you're not a Catholic, as long as you're seeking God sincerely some other way. On the other hand, they say, if you know that you're supposed to be a Catholic and you don't become a Catholic, then you won't go to heaven. So this is how their position has changed. Now, it sounds to me like if your friend was an up-to-date Catholic, she would be saying, you should be a Catholic, but since you don't know that you should be a Catholic, you may end up in heaven anyway. But then what good would that do her? She's trying to convince you to be a Catholic. Why would she want to tell you you're going to heaven without being one? She wants you to be a Catholic like her, and so she just is using hell as a big stick to motivate you to change your mind. But What people don't realize is you can't make someone change their mind by holding a stick over their head. You might scare them into jumping through whatever hoops you want them to jump through. That is to say, if someone says, listen, if you don't join my church, I will, you know, creep into your house when you're asleep and slit your throat. Well, then that person might, in fact, join your church, but you haven't made them believe what you believe. You've just scared them into joining. And, you know, if she wants you to be a Catholic, she shouldn't say, well, unless you're a Catholic, you won't go to heaven. Just like if I would say to somebody, unless you're a Christian, you won't go to heaven. Well, I actually don't say that very often, but the point is, if that were a statement I were going to make, I would have to follow that up with giving them reasons that would be persuasive, that why they should be a Christian. Because you can't make someone believe something by threatening to hurt them if they don't believe it. You make someone believe something by persuading them that it's true. And that's what your friend has failed to do. But she is not really standing.
I'll share with her in scripture today is Mark 9, 37, 41, and 42.
Uh-huh.
And to let her know is who will believe in the law will welcome the children of the living God.
Right.
And I just wanted to know, and that was his scripture, and because she kind of pushed me, and I have many Catholic friends, and my husband is a Catholic, but he left the church for 50 years. And then before he passed away, I lead him back to Christ because I live my Christian life every day.
Good.
And I lead many young and old people to Christ through the year.
Mm. Praise the Lord.
And to the words of God. And so she know I'm a very strong faith. I have a strong faith in Christ. But I just try to let her know, and whenever the God revealed the word to me, I just love to share with her. And I'm a very faithful person. I pray. I learned it from Ephesians.
Yes. Well, listen, you know that you're a Christian. You don't have any doubts about it. So it doesn't really matter if she thinks you're a Christian or not.
Okay.
And we know what she thinks, too. She thinks you have to be a Catholic to be a Christian. Well, she's wrong. She's wrong. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that a person has to be a Catholic to be a Christian. So you have the Word of God on your side, and you know you do. So I know that her doubts about your salvation are not causing you to have any doubts about your salvation, but you probably wonder how it is that she can think the way she does. Well, she was raised with a traditional belief, or maybe she's been converted to it. And unfortunately, when people are very stuck on their traditional religion, then no matter what you show them in the Word of God or no matter what evidence you present, they simply won't believe it because they're loyal to a tradition. And being loyal to a tradition is not the same thing as being loyal to God, unfortunately. And so they're, you know, if they're loyal to God too, I guess that'll come out on the Day of Judgment. We'll find out. Hope she is. But but just because she's loyal to her tradition doesn't mean that she's saved. Now, she might be if she's loyal to God, if she loves God. Hey, Kimberly, thank you for your call. It's good talking to you. Yes, we've run out of time here as the music has begun to play. I do appreciate your call and all the calls today. And we also appreciate all those who support this ministry. You know, we've got a lot of radio stations we're on. We've added several just this year. And these new stations are not yet self-supporting. And by that, I mean the listeners in those new areas are not yet sending support to keep us on the air. Now, at the end of the year, we have to make some decisions about which stations stay on and which ones don't, because we pay for each one, and we're not going to pay for stations if they're the wrong ones for it to be on. So you may want to help us support some of those stations. If you'd like to, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.